Great songs of praise have been chosen, and we appreciate all of you singing out in praise to our God. What a blessing to be able to teach and admonish one another, but lift up our voices to God in praise. Appreciate Mitchell choosing those songs and leading us in those, and they've been a great help already to our minds. Appreciate so much Ronnie's prayer and Aaron's scripture reading, and in a moment we'll be talking a little bit more about that particular topic and the things that we want to address along those lines. We are thankful for the fact that so many of you are here visiting with us. I've met a number of you already, and we are so thankful to have you here. There are some here, of course, soccer tournaments in the area. We're blessed because a great facility, but many of those who come and bring their children to those also are those who come by and worship with us, paying honor to God first and foremost, and it's a great blessing to see these families teaching that and instilling that in their children. And we're just appreciative of that. Mitchell's parents are here. I know, of course, Uriah has family here. Once you have a kid, Rachel and Neil, you just don't get much press. So Uriah has family here. We're glad of that. Appreciate the fact that they're here. We have these couples that come in, newly engaged recently, that don't always get to be with us because of college. They're here, so we're glad they're here. And Lauren's looking confused, so we'll fill her in what's going on there. Good to have Aaron. Aaron, this may be one of the last times he'll be with us as far as traveling through. He'll graduate from Harding in May. I'd love to have him come back here and be with us, but I doubt we can pull those strings and allow that to happen. Not only his parents' strings, but also he has some responsibilities to teach in certain areas. And so we've always enjoyed having him here. Emily's here. Good to see her too, I guess, you know. No, we're always glad to have her. As we have our daughters with us, it's a blessing that won't be forever, we know. So it's always good when that is the case. Peyton has brought some friends with her, Rusty and Olivia. Olivia, I guess, rides at the same barn as Peyton. And, of course, Troy rode some yesterday. He got a first and a third award. So all kinds of things going on. Bobby told me it's his birthday, 66 years of age. Of course, Joyce, great, how many grandmothers she is, I'd not have to stop and think about that, but we're glad for the health of mama and baby. And so it's great to be able to be together today, but let's turn our focus and our attention to God and His Word. The title was difficult to choose songs for, I know. It was just Craig's request. And so if you went through the Bible looking for a Craig and what his request was, you spent a lot of time probably having difficulty. But actually what we're going to do today, and it actually is going to fill and spill over into this evening, is Craig had asked me, he said, you know, there's a sermon that I'd like to hear and that I'd like to hear preached and maybe would be a good one to do. And that had to do with the miraculous and the gift of tongues. And I agreed as he said that, and so did the family as we were walking out together, that would be a good lesson to bring. And so we're going to bring that this morning and partially this evening as well. And so I hope that it will be a benefit to you as we go through and just examine this. Obviously, it is a little bit more along the style of what I call my preaching teaching. Or teaching preaching, and so however you want to look at that. But we'll go through that together, and hopefully it will be a benefit to us all. You know, as we study and talk about miraculous gifts, really with an emphasis, at least somewhat, on speaking in tongues, that passage that was read for us from 1 Corinthians 13 is an amazing passage, and we'll examine that more in depth this evening. The way in which we can look at that, and just if you read it very closely, it's not real difficult to grasp and understand what is being said. There are things that are mentioned to be in part. We know in part, we prophesy in part. And then there's that which is perfect or that which is complete. And there's a contrast going on there. So whatever the part is, maybe you read that and study that this afternoon, whatever the part is and whatever role it is fulfilling, there is a claim there by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 that there is going to be that which is complete or perfect which comes, which will take the place of those things that were in part. You have to go back to 1 Corinthians 12 to see where the spiritual gifts are enumerated. Follow that through, and we'll do that a little bit more this evening. But there's also some groundwork that we need to do to explain why it is the case that miraculous gifts are not something that we continue to have today as a part of God's plan. Please do not misunderstand what I am saying. There was the miraculous, and there were miraculous gifts much throughout as we see God's working in his eternal plan. But his eternal plan also had always in mind that those would come to cease at some time. And why was that? Because there was a specific purpose for these miraculous gifts. If you even look at Jesus in Mark 16 and verse 20, where he will address this purpose of the miraculous gifts in the writing here by Mark that we see, as he tells us that as they went forth everywhere preaching the word, the Lord worked with them, confirming the words by signs that followed. We see that there were going to be signs that would follow those to confirm the message of these messengers that the Lord sent out. We don't have all the passages here, but John chapters 14, 15, and 16. Remember, after Jesus has told the people that he will have to go away and they are sorrowful, he tells them that he will not leave them comfortless. He will not leave them as orphans, orphanos, that Greek term that's used there. He won't leave them as ones without someone to guide them, but promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And so it is this picture here that we see that the Lord would work with them through the Holy Spirit, providing them with the ability to have these signs that would confirm their message. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, tells us this. It says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" And then here is this part, confirmed to them to us by those who heard him, "God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." And so we see, as we begin to have unfolded on the pages of Scripture, at least on the New Testament, what is the purpose of these miraculous gifts. Continue to think about this idea of the word that is being used here, that he is going to confirm to us, that very idea, that the Greek term translated confirm is a word that relates to the evidence that establishes the validity of the divinely given word. That's the purpose. That's the significance. Remember, a very specific language that we have in the Koine Greek, and it is conveying through a very specific term that it is evidence that's going to be provided that establishes the validity of the message from God. We don't look at it just as a book, but rather as God's mind revealed to us, a message from the one true God, the authoritative and all-powerful God. And so as we read it, we make application to our lives. And we see that it is that which then is the confirmation from God to us as to what he would desire for us to do. But the supernatural gifts of the first century had a design to them. And that was that they would establish the credibility of Christ and his spokesmen, those that we often reference as the apostles and other inspired men. As these men would write, as they would pen things, we see how it would be the case that their words were confirmed, and the things that they would say and teach were confirmed, of course, by the supernatural gifts that they would possess. I like to say it this way in a very simplistic terms, and it's simply along the lines of, if someone came in the first century and was trying to establish that his message was from God, he would say, "I have a message from God," and how he could prove that he had a message was from God was through some ability, some miraculous ability that he would have and that he would share. We see as well that the miraculous gifts served then to validate their message, and their message was that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That was the message that they were bringing. I think sometimes we jump or skip a step, even in John 20, as we'll look at in a moment, where we think that the things that were done, the signs and wonders, were done to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. They validate the message and ultimately prove that Jesus is the Son of God, because that was the message of both Christ and those that he sent to speak his message. And so the purpose of miracles, again, the spiritual gifts served to confirm the message of Christ and his apostles. The New Testament was penned by men with these gifts, that's important to understand, so as to confirm the message for all future generations. Again, the purpose of these men having these gifts was to confirm the message there, but also to put in written form that message, so that that written message then could serve the purpose of confirming to all future generations what the message of God was from. So today, using my illustration, when we go to say that we are from God, if we say we are from God today, we don't have to prove it by a miracle. We say we are from God today, and here's how we'll show you that we are from God today, because we will show you what his inspired message, his revelation says, and what we must do in order to follow it. And so when we see that, if it is the case that these inspired men were endowed to be able to provide for us, which we'll look at tonight, that which is perfect, then it is the case that there is not the need for the continual spiritual gifts, because their purpose to confirm the message is no longer needed, because they were used originally to write down a message that now we have that can confirm what God has said to us. And so the completed Bible fulfills that role for us that the spiritual gifts once fulfilled for those before they had a completed written copy of the scriptures. John said it this way in his account of the gospel, John 20 and 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We know, of course, that the signs there that are recorded of Christ, in which he records in the gospel account, that is, which John records in his account of the gospel, are written. That phrase in the Greek is in the perfect tense. They are written and they remain so for us today. So there was again a purpose of a fulfilling that would, after it was recorded and written down, would confirm and continue that purpose for us, but only through the written word. And so it was again that we might be able to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So the purpose of miracles, if we look at them, and there's much more that the Bible says on this, obviously, but the purpose of miracles was to confirm the message of the messenger that were proclaiming the message that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And so as we look at those things on the pages of the New Testament, we see that people were miraculously endowed to be able to bring about God's message at a time before the Bible was completely written. Well, when we're talking about spiritual gifts, not only do we see that the purpose for them is no longer necessary because we have the completed, perfect Word of God for us to know what God desires of us today. We don't need someone to come and say, I have a message from God and I'll prove it by a spiritual gift, because we already have the completed message of God. Remember that God himself revealed through Peter, the Holy Spirit, that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, and that this God-breathed Word is something that, of course, makes us complete or entire, thoroughly furnished, completely furnished unto every good work. So it provides all of those spiritual needs. But if that wasn't enough of a case, we also have to look at how was it the case that miraculous gifts were given to man? Maybe that's the best way to put it. What was the method of reception? How did mankind end up getting the spiritual gifts? Well, we know that it was of one of two ways. If we look in Scripture, one of those was through Holy Spirit baptism, which was, and we'll describe this a little bit more in a moment, but an overwhelming, direct endowment of the Spirit's power, or the Spirit would be given to someone directly from God in some way. We also know, as we read Scripture and as we see the history of the early church progress on the pages of Scripture, that miraculous gifts were bestowed that were in position by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So one of two ways. Either it was directly given to them by the Holy Spirit, as we'll talk about, or it was something that was given to them by the laying on of the apostles' hands. They would transfer the gift to another. Very significant that these are the only two ways that scriptures indicate that we have that method of the reception of Holy Spirit. We know, of course, that Holy Spirit baptism, that first way in which people would receive that gift, that miraculous power, it's only found in two really instances, and maybe a couple of chapters, but two different instances, each with a little bit of a different purpose. We know that based upon Mark 9 and verse 1, the people that were present on that occasion, Jesus had said, "There are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come with power." In Acts 1 and verse 5, as well as other passages as you go through that, 1:8, and look at things along those lines, you see that as this passage that Jesus had said and recorded by Mark through inspiration, that some of the people who were living with him would not die until they would see the kingdom of God come with power. We see as we look at Acts 1 and verse 5, just as Christ had promised to build his church, as that day is approaching, as the day of Pentecost comes in Acts chapter 2, we see that this power, this miraculous power of the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out upon those men who were going to proclaim that message that day. Peter's message recorded for us a number of individuals who preached on that day. How were they able to preach? We hear, of course, that they were able to speak with other tongues. And we'll look at that a little bit more this evening. But note this, God is the one who is in control of all language. You have to have a concept going all the way back to the Old Testament, to the Tower of Babel or Babel, Genesis chapters 9 and 10 as you go through that. And you see that the earth was all of one language until they tried to build that ziggurat, that tower that would reach to the heavens. And then God came down and he confounded the languages. That's where we have the beginning, the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings in many different ways, but that's where we have the beginning of various human languages. So it's not a surprise to me that the creator of those human languages, God, is able to, through the Holy Spirit, send those languages to men and they would be able to speak in those languages in which they were not trained. Speaking in tongues in Scripture is never ecstatic utterances, just where you hear, and I don't mean to diminish or to be unkind to others, but it's not just a speaking in gibberish. It's a speaking of a language, if you will, that someone was not trained in. If one of us were able to stand up and never having been trained in some foreign language and speak that fluently and deliver a message fluently, that would be the equivalent of what happened on that particular occasion. You remember that most of them only had the knowledge of Koine Greek, Aramaic, those type of languages. They'd even forgotten for the most part the Hebrew tongue, except for Saul, we have knowledge that he was trained in that, and there would have been others who would have been. But as far as languages go, it was on that day of Pentecost, whenever they began to speak with other tongues, that they were speaking in languages that they were never trained, so that everybody who was present on that occasion could hear the message in their own language. And so that was one case where the Holy Spirit baptism took place, where the tongues of fire came and sat upon them as it's described figuratively, and they were able to speak in other tongues. We see as well on another occasion, the only other occasion in Scripture where we see this type of a miraculous event taking place, and that was when the Holy Spirit or Holy Spirit baptism came upon the household of Cornelius. That was a confirmation purpose also, confirming that the Gentiles were now those who were also looked at by God as ones who should hear his message. Confirmation in those ways were very important. Those people that would hear that message in tongues that were their own language that the men had never been trained in would be amazed by that, and that would help to confirm that this message that they were hearing was from God in Acts chapter 2, and the other was to confirm that the Gentiles were now those that God also desired, although he had always desired this. He's revealing that to man who doesn't get it so that they will know that the Gentiles are also a part of his message of salvation. And so we ask the question then, is Holy Spirit baptism available today? Well, we know that there were only two occasions recorded. And some might say, well, how do we know there were not other occasions that occurred that just weren't written down? Well, here's at least something that we can know. When we go to Paul writing through inspiration to the church at Ephesus, when he writes to those Ephesians in AD 62, so we're talking about a little bit around 30 years after the beginning of church or the day of Pentecost we just read about in Acts 2, he affirmed that there was but one baptism at that time. You remember the one statements, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. So in AD 62 or thereabouts, Paul was saying, at this time as I live, there's only one baptism. Well, if you believe in one baptism, you understand he's saying there is only one that continues to this day, one that continues to exist to this day. Well, what baptism is it? You could look through a bunch of different things as far as various baptisms, but the two that are most often given is Holy Spirit baptism or water baptism. But we know that it's generally conceded that this must be either one of those two, as we said, either Holy Spirit baptism or water baptism. So if we can establish that the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5 is water baptism, then it's obvious that Spirit baptism is not the one baptism that Paul was saying was still in existence, and therefore was no longer in existence, but indeed was, as we have recorded on the pages of Scripture, only employed on those two occasions that we see. Well, how can we know whether or not it's Holy Spirit baptism or water baptism that is the one that continued in Paul's day around AD 62? Well, we know based upon what we read about water baptism that it was to be age-lasting. You remember Matthew 28, 18 through 20? All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world, end of the age, many translations say. And so there Christ is promising that as long as you go forth and you teach this baptism, this water baptism, baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, I will be with you till the end of the age. Which implies if he'll be with you till the end of the age, if you teach water baptism, if you teach the plan of salvation, we would say more so, then it holds or stands to reason that it is the case that if he's going to be with you, if you do that, and it's going to last till the end of the age, that baptism very well should be lasting until the end of the age. If the followers of his failed to do so, then you might argue that it wasn't still in existence, but there's no way that that can be done. And so in Matthew's account, the Lord promised that as long as his people were making disciples, baptizing and teaching, which was still going on when Paul was in Ephesus, he would accompany them always, even unto the end of the age. We also know that Great Commission baptism must be water baptism, as evidenced by the fact that it's administered by human beings. Go. Go ye means go me, the Ivan Stork book and others who have picked that up. Leon, I can't remember his last name, but he's picked that up and rewritten that book. But it's go ye means go me. It's humans that are going forth teaching and baptizing and teaching again. And we see, of course, that Holy Spirit baptism was something that had no human administrator. It was something that was directly bestowed by the Godhead. There weren't others, if you will, that then passed on this Holy Spirit baptism, not talking about the passing on the gifts of the Spirit. That's something different. So what was the one baptism that we read of in Ephesians 4? It was water baptism. Holy Spirit baptism had become obsolete. It was no longer practiced when Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And such being the case, the spiritual gifts are not received today via or through Holy Spirit baptism. It had ceased before Paul wrote to those at Ephesus. So that's one way that we could see that the spiritual gifts could be in existence today, if Holy Spirit baptism was still in existence today. But it's not. It ended even before the time that Paul penned the document known as the book to the Ephesians in around AD 62. Well, what was another way that the spiritual gifts could be passed on? Only the two times that we see them being given through Holy Spirit baptism, what was a way that they could be passed on? They could be passed on through the laying on of the apostles' hands. If you recall, Philip the evangelist, who was not an apostle, could not perform miracles, but he could pass that gift along, but he could not, or he could perform miracles, but he could not pass that gift along to others. And so we read how it was that the apostles, namely Peter and John, were sent to Samaria where Philip had been preaching so that the church there might be furnished with those certain spiritual or divine gifts, which we'll look at tonight when we look at 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, 14, those in connection with how they were important to the building up of the body at that time because they did not have the completed word of God. We also know that even Simon the sorcerer, as Luke records for that, that account for us through inspiration, it says that he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Here's an inspired writer telling us what Simon saw. He desired that ability and that gift of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. But how did he realize that it was being passed on? He saw that it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So again, confirmation from Scripture that that's what took place. At Ephesus, we know that Paul laid his hands on 12 converts, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Why was that? He laid his hands on them, and they were able, through that, to be able to have that gift of these spiritual gifts, especially speaking in tongues and prophesying. With Paul and Timothy, sometimes there are people who try to make an argument because they do not understand what is being said regarding the gift that Timothy receives, how he receives it, and his appointment, if you will, to the ministry as the elders lay their hands upon him. I'm going to read this for time's sake. Paul urged Timothy to stir up the gift of God, which he said is in you through, that's the Greek word dia, through, which denotes the instrument or agency by which the gift was imparted. You can see that by the Greek authority there. The laying on of my hands. So Paul tells Timothy, I gave you the gift, you received the gift through my laying on of my hands. You were able to have the spiritual gift. So Timothy had received a gift by prophecy with meta, the laying on of hands of the presbytery. That is the eldership, we might say. So meta simply denotes attending circumstances and does not suggest that the gift came by the hands of the elders. In other words, here's what happened on that occasion if we understand Scripture properly. The elders are laying their hands on Timothy, setting him apart for the work of the ministry. So it was while they were doing that that Paul laid his hands on Timothy, and through his laying on of his hands on Timothy, the spiritual gifts were imparted. The other was to show the elders approval, but not to pass on the gift. And so this verse asserts that Timothy had received a spiritual gift on the same general occasion when the elders had laid hands upon the evangelist, doubtless to appoint him to some special mission. It does not affirm that the elders themselves imparted the miraculous working or the miracle working ability to Timothy. So thus far in our study, which Lord willing will continue tonight, we've showed that the purpose of spiritual gifts were to confirm the message that the messengers and the message they were bringing was from God. We can see that we don't have a need for that today because we have a completed revelation from God that provides all of our spiritual needs. And so we no longer have a need for a confirmation of a message coming from God. Today, when we want to show messages from God, we say, we are presenting this message from God, and here's how I'll prove it. It is right here found on the pages of Scripture. We've also found that the method of the reception, both Holy Spirit baptism and the laying on of the apostles' hands, are no longer practiced today. We've kind of skipped or jumped just a little bit there. But what we have to understand is if it's only through Holy Spirit baptism or the laying on of the apostles' hands that the gifts would be given, we know Holy Spirit baptism is no longer in existence. we know that no apostle is still alive. If no apostle is still alive, they're not alive to be able to have the other means by which the gifts could be passed on, the laying on of hands. So God would, we're going to look tonight at some other things that will include, so just for your preparation or thoughts for this evening, that God would begin or would commence something oftentimes through miracle. Think of the creation of man and woman, and then how does he have that continue? It's not through the miraculous anymore, but through the natural means that he brings forth of childbirth. And then we'll examine 1 Corinthians 13, especially the passages that were read. But I hope this helps you some. I know it's a little bit of a different lesson than what we would normally bring, but I wanted to bring it on a Sunday morning simply because oftentimes that's going to be when most are here that want to hear that message. And so we've provided a message that shows that what we have today, even though God at one time confirmed his message by sending miraculous gifts, if you will, to those who would present the message, today what a great blessing we have. We have the completed revelation. We have it here for us. We know it is God's message to us. And we know when we understand who God is, that he has authority over us, that this is the message we need to follow in our life, including in the realm of salvation. In his word, he has taught that we must hear his word, Romans 10:17, believe that he is, John 3:16, Hebrews 11:6, be willing to repent of our sins, Luke 13:3 and 5, confess Christ as our Savior, Matthew 10:32, and be willing to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not will be condemned. We know the great importance of baptism for the remission of sins based upon your faith, your repentance, and your willingness to confess that Christ is the Son of God. We would long to help you with that. But more importantly, there's a God in heaven that you can see had an intrinsically detailed plan in place for the salvation of mankind. Today, that plan involves this message that we have in the completed form of the Bible and our willingness to adhere to it. James said, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Will you receive that message? If you need further study, we're happy to study with you. If you're here a Christian and need the prayers of the church, remember the statement made to one who was baptized already was this, and it was that Simon the sorcerer, repent of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart would be forgiven thee. If we can assist you in any way, Mitchell will be leading the song. I'll be here to greet you. We'd be happy to see you come, but we know there'd be angels in heaven and there would be God in heaven who would be more even excited, more rejoicing over your decision than we could ever be. What will your decision be this morning as together we stand as Mitchell leads us?